All right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Really good to see you here for ABF this morning, and glad to have you, and thank you for considering this class. This class, as you see up there on the screen, is called The Passion Week, and I'll give you just a little bit more about my thoughts and my purpose for the class and what my goals and burden are for it in just a few moments. Preliminarily, let me just mention that there are some handouts there on the lectern at the, well, it would be as you come in right away, so you're welcome to that if you need that, if that kind of thing helps you. And let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And while you're finding Matthew 21, several of you have already asked me this morning, so I'll take the liberty just to give a real quick update. So Ruth flew back to Honduras on Thursday, New Year's Day. And so we praise the Lord for her safe arrival there, and everything executed well. It was like a flight that left Greenville-Spartanburg at 5 a.m. So we enjoyed getting up at 2:30 to get her there on time. You can imagine that changed the dynamics of how we decided to spend January 1st. But anyway, it was good. She got some logistics taken care of ahead of time. You know, we knew in advance that the battery in the car had died, so she had somebody come replace the battery, so her car was operable. She had a cleaning lady lined up for Friday, the very next day. And the only real unexpected, which is always something, well, there was one other unexpected thing. She had a new gecko. And so she had a picture of this gecko up on the wall up above the door. And some of you folks that have been there can identify with this. But so we asked her, have you named it yet? He said, no, we wait and see if it stays around long enough, then she'll name it. But the other thing was that her internet didn't work. And come to find out, while she was gone, they had made the change to fiber optic. So she was frantically trying to get a tech out there. And he came yesterday, like 10 minutes before she had a video call, and it only took him, I mean, he had it fixed, let me just put it that way. It only took him half an hour, but he had to run a new cable in, had it fixed like within 10 minutes of when she had a video call established for back here in the States. So a lot of things had to execute well and safely, and they did, so thank you for your prayers. Appreciate that very much. We are going to read here from Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be reading the verses that are from Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. And we'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll give you some thoughts about what I'd like to accomplish with the class. So the Bible says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, or moved, as the King James translates it, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, drop down to verse 14. There's a reason for this. I'll explain it in just a bit. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your loving kindness. As we begin a new year, we pause to thank you for the gift of life, for the ability to come to church this morning, for those that are hindered in that way and join us by way of live stream, whether for this class or for the morning worship service to follow. Would you send a blessing for them and for those whose situation is we pray that you would bring healing and remedy to them and restore them to us soon. Pray that you bless us over in the other class with Jeff and all the other classes, the graded classes, the teachers that are there. Thank you for all the willing workers. And Lord, we just come to you this morning with a confession that we can't really do anything here except go through motions apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So would you grant to each of us a fresh cleansing and the presence of your Spirit to drive away from us those things that are distractions, that are hindrances, and just help us to follow the Word of God by your power and by your strength. May each of us enjoy those applications in our hearts that you know we need, and would you guide and direct and help me, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer, for I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you might remember a year ago this time, Brother Ron Glass was teaching this quarter, and we had a class in the Upper Room Discourse. And of course, the Upper Room Discourse occurs during the Passion Week, and it's kind of a way of zeroing in even a little bit more in a focused way than what this class will do. But when we think about the Passion Week, my whole burden for this is we're in the quarter now that leads up to Easter. So think about it this way. The last Sunday of March, which will be the last Sunday for this quarter in our class, that's Palm Sunday. And that's where we're beginning this. And then, of course, the events of the what we call the Holy Week or the Passion Week follow. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the class. My burden for it is, and I don't really need a better illustration, and if you just look right behind me, you'll see that we're planning on observing the Lord's table this morning. And if you think about this for a moment, how many times have all of us, I'm not pointing any fingers, because if I point one at you, I have three coming back to me. But how many Lord's table, and we haven't really thought about it very much, we haven't really prepared our hearts, and so we kind of go through the motions, as I said a moment ago, and we do what's required of us, but we don't necessarily think it through and get our hearts really in tune. And I think we do a good job here of Pastor Cameron does a good job of trying to prepare our hearts and get us in that frame of mind. Truthfully, I became so burdened about this in the ministry in Pennsylvania that we did like this church. We alternated morning in the month. One month would be in the morning. The next month would be in the evening, first Sunday of the month. And on those evenings, particularly when I had a little bit more flexibility, I always just altered the service completely and had a communion meditation service just because it really burdens me. And we've also had another ready illustration at hand. We've just come through the Christmas season, and in the calendar of the church, Easter is the next big event, but you know how easy it is? And we've just been through it. All the commercialism, all the busyness, all the travel. And the first thing you know, you're at Christmas Eve and, wow, I haven't even read the chapters in the Bible that pertain to this. I haven't really thought very much about this. And hopefully your extent went beyond jingle bells. But you know how it is. So that's kind of what my burden for this is. My burden is just to get our minds thinking and our hearts prepared so that as we get to Easter, we're hopefully in a little better shape to kind of take in the events that we'll be thinking about in more detail as we get closer to it. So what I have to say by way of I may say this again, but it's important to say it with definite purpose today. You get to this study that we're trying to do, the events of the Passion Week. And those of you who have done any reading or heard messages or maybe been through a Sunday school series, something of that nature, you know that there's not necessarily 100% agreement on the order of these events. And probably the best example of that is to ask this question: on what day of the week was Jesus crucified? And I see some of you chuckling, so you know about this. there are actually three answers that are typically given to that. Some say Wednesday, some say Thursday, and the traditional answer from the church and the way we'll be following it is Friday. I think on many of these things it is possible to have a studied opinion, but it's also probably true that in some cases we can't be 100 or can't or shouldn't be 100% dogmatic about these events. So a tool that I've used over the years, and I've not worked through this in quite the same way I'm going to do in this class, but when I've needed to consult chronology, this book I've had, I was looking at, this is called A Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. This book's more than 100 years old, not this particular copy. Okay, but this was first published in 1922. And so some people might say, well, yeah, I know, that just, you know, it just blows your mind and think that's more than 100 years ago. But when you might, you know, your first thought might be that, well, this is, you know, older, it's dated. Well, it might be older, but it's not dated. And it's hard to improve. Robertson does tremendous work. And it is true that sometimes we go along and there's maybe an archaeological discovery, something of this nature, that may shed some new light, but for the most part, there's not a whole lot really except just the same things that have always informed the different ideas about some of these events. So this is the kind of my go-to book for this. I bought this book in 1977, and for those of you who follow these things, for $4.95. So gives you some idea of how far we've come in the wrong direction on some of those things. But anyway, so that's just something to say at the outset. So I will refer at times to some of these other ideas, but this is what I'm going to be doing in the progression, in the unfolding of these events. And if you have a different opinion or a different idea in mind, that's great. You know, it's not going to hurt my feelings, but that's what we're going to be doing. So this means that we're going to be starting with Sunday and the triumphal entry. And I don't know if you've heard this before, and I'm certainly not going to spend any time with it. There's not even 100% agreement on that. And some of these problems arise because when you get to the Gospels, you've got two systems of time reckoning that are going on. You have the Roman and the Jewish. And so sometimes, when does Passover begin? And, well, 6 o'clock Thursday, right? But Roman time or Jewish? There's all these things that enter into it, and it's just not worth taking the time and becoming engrossed in those. They don't, you know, they're for serious Bible students and for scholars to deal with, but it's not going to be that edifying to us. But I brought another little book along, and I won't do this every week. But again, this is another one I've had for a good long while. Let me see when I got this one, 1989. But this particular book is called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Harold Hayner. So, Jerry, you know Harold Hayner? Okay. So it is kind of interesting. I mean, now, Hayner goes through and explores a number of these different issues. It's broader than what we're doing. He'll talk about when was Christ born. So when you get into the chronology of the life of Christ, you got all kinds of things going on. You say, well, it's easy. He was born in 1 AD. No, he wasn't. And again, Herod died in 4 BC. That we know. And Jesus was born before Herod died. So you get a range, people say anywhere from 5 to 8 BC. And then you have to play that off against the time elements that we have in the Gospels about when the crucifixion occurred and so forth. And it just gets, it really gets involved. And you can have a studied opinion. My best thought on that is 5 BC, but that's not within the scope of this particular class. But Hayner, which was my point, actually puts the triumphal entry on a Monday. So at least he's got the crucifixion on a Friday. But just so you know, I mean, I'm not trying to be up here and present myself as having the last word on these things, but you have to park somewhere. And over the years, as I've studied this and tried to, as I said, come to a studied opinion, this is what I'm comfortable with, but always with the recognition that there might be something that we don't have entirely right. I'll give you one example, and I don't want to spend too much time with this. We really need to get moving into the lesson today, but when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the last time, and he's approaching the city, there's another question. Because the Gospels record a meal, a supper, in the home of Simon the leper. You familiar with this? All right, and so comes a question of, the synoptic Gospels seem to indicate that this happened on Tuesday evening. That's what we're going to follow. But John, who uses a different approach to things, and we'll talk about this when we get there, seems to place it on Saturday night. So, you know, that's the kind of thing that you can be up against and that you can get involved with. And it's kind of fun to explore, but I'll just kind of give you the bottom lines as we go along in this. So this particular event is interesting. It's important enough that it's recorded in all four Gospels, and I think that's to say something, because it's not unusual, like you have some events that are recorded by all three synoptic Gospels. You know the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All right, so, and then that's kind of noteworthy, because that shows us that all three of those writers who kind of approach things from the perspective that they did, John's is different. John's take on it and approach to it is different. Not wrong, just different. And so that's informative. But all four Gospels include this particular event. Now, that's both helpful and challenging. And the reason I say it's helpful is because if you read all four events, you pick up a little tidbit here, a little bit tidbit there. Somebody says something the other one doesn't say. That's where the challenge also comes in, because then you kind of have to try to, in a class like this, you kind of have to try to put that together for people so that we're not constantly going back and forth between them. And I'll give you some cross-references as we go along. Okay, so let's take the plunge. Let's get into it. So I want to first of all talk about what's going on in the first five verses. And I think the word here that seems to fit the capture the thought of what's going on here is presentation. What's going on? What is Jesus doing? It's all very intentional. And I'm sure you notice this. He's the one who gives the instructions to his disciples. They're approaching Jerusalem, and on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. You wouldn't see Jerusalem until you got to the top. Okay? But on the eastern slope, you would first encounter Bethphage, the little village that's mentioned here, and then a little further along, the city that was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Bethany. Both of them are going to measure into this. Bethany will be the place that really, for the first part of things, the Lord goes out, not the night of Gethsemane, but the prior nights, when the day is done, whether he's teaching or whatever it is he's doing, he retires to Bethany. And so that's the place. And so it's mentioned here, they're approaching. He gives them these instructions about going into the village in front of you, verse number 2. Tells them precisely what these two are going to encounter. And Matthew, I believe this is a correct statement, is the only one to mention to us that in the directions that Jesus gives them that they would encounter two animals. It's just interesting. Okay, so presumably you've got a mama here, but you don't have a real new baby. You don't have a real new one, because otherwise Jesus wouldn't have been able to ride it. But you've got presumably mama and a colt that's there, which is actually the one that Jesus rides, unless you think he rode them both, with her. And he says, untie them and bring them to me, verse 2 at the end. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them. So was this a prearrangement? Don't know. I mean, there's nothing to indicate that. It might have been that way, or it might simply be that the Lord, in saying those words, knew that the people he was directing them to would respond to that in a favorable way. Mostly everyone takes these words to make the point that Jesus is referring to himself as the Lord. In other words, it's not just the generic thing like, an evangelist might come in and says, the Lord has need of this. He's referring to the Lord in heaven. But that the Lord is referring to himself. And so they are asked, and they do say that. And the owners immediately relinquish the animals. They go with Jesus. But then look at verse 4. And this is the whole thing I'm driving towards. And you'll find this both in Matthew and in John. So that all of this is intentional. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Oh, I don't know how you can be more clear. Jesus is making a bold, decisive claim to being the King of Israel. And it's a messianic act. There's just no way to avoid this. Not that we would want to avoid this, but we can at least say that much about this. What you think about the kingdom and some of those things where people have differing ideas, you know, that can be argued with different people, but Jesus is making the most bold, decisive claim in his ministry. Because if you think about this, there were times when Jesus spoke with people and told them not to tell. In other words, before the time was right. Because this kind of a claim engenders a lot of attention, both positive and negative, right? We're going to find that out here real fast. And so when the subject of are you the Christ and all of this kind of thing came up, Jesus was very selective. But in this case, none of that. I mean, if you think of any of those instances where Christ seemed to kind of avoid a broader exposure with his identity. And another thing that factors into this, you might know this, that Jesus, do you know that Jesus had a favorite name or title for himself? Anybody know what it is? Huh? The Son of Man. I think you might have been saying it too, Kyle. The Son of Man. And that actually harks from Daniel chapter 7. I mean, it's a messianic title. But the thing about it is that it was not as high profile or well known. And so Jesus could use that and be accurate, and yet at the same and make the point that he wanted to make, and yet at the same time not create a lot of the things that would have been a deterrent and unhelpful to conducting his ministry, his public ministry. So he have a bold, undeniable, decisive presentation of Jesus as the messianic king. Now, I say this in the next thought, expectations. Do you know, everybody has expectations. So when we have an election, everybody has expectations. And then 6 months later, you know, they're upset because you know how that works. I mean, we're all fickle, right? We don't understand that things take time, and other times maybe we're justified in those reactions. I do want to explain the choice of wording here. Where things fall apart is in the differing expectations. Now, here's the disclaimer or the clarification. To be clear, I'm speaking using human language because nothing falls apart with God. And that's what we're going to be working our way towards seeing at the end of this. Nothing takes God by surprise. For example, and I don't want to get into fisticuffs with anybody over this, but I mean, there is a theory of what was going on with the kingdom that's called the postponement theory. I don't know how popular it is now. It used to be popular in some dispensational circles. And part of the idea behind this is, I think, probably okay, but part of it is really not okay. And it's the idea that, well, Jesus was presenting the kingdom, but because they rejected him, he had to switch gears. God had to switch gears. And so now we have the church, and the kingdom will be offered when Jesus returns the second time. Well, those things might technically work out that way, but to kind of suggest that God can be caught off guard, that he has to switch gears, folks, that just isn't, that's not good. So that disclaimer about the language here, why don't things go the way they seem to go? Well, because expectations differ. What are the expectations of the crowd? Political. Because, you know, political answers are always more palatable than spiritual answers. Isn't that true? So that's the way it is here. And I want to take you back all the way. There's some background that I think might be helpful. You don't have to turn. But if you want to write a reference down, it'll take you all the way back to John chapter 6, verse 15, which is John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And what were they trying to do? Jesus departed and went into the mountain to pray. Why? because he knew they were going to come and try by force to make him a king. Well, is he a king? Yeah, but that's not what his mission, not what they were thinking. Because their idea was throw out the Romans and bring in the kingdom of our father David. Well, that's good. I mean, it's all promised in the Old Testament, and that's going to happen one day. But all of the wild jubilation and so forth is largely built not on spiritual expectations. They're not thinking in terms of a spiritual king. They're not thinking in terms of what Zechariah 9:9 clearly presents. We'll get to that. So look at the language. Hosanna. What's Hosanna mean? Well, it's actually a prayer that means save now. And there is some thought that over time, with the evolution of how language is used, that it could not only be a prayer, but just sort of an exclamation like welcome. But if you take it back in the biblical sense of Psalm 118, 25, and 26, it's a prayer that means save us now, or save now. Save us now from whom? Or from what? Save us from our sins? You think they were thinking that? Or save us from the Romans? I don't think they were so much thinking about save us from our sins. I mean, there were obviously exceptions, but for the most part, what's going on here? So, and then you have these titles, Son of David, clearly a messianic title, and He who comes in the name of the Lord, also a messianic title. So, here are the verses. Save us, we pray, O Lord. This is from Psalm 118, which is messianic. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I mean, I'm not trying to say that these people were a bunch of jerks. I think they're just representative of the way oftentimes human expectations go and the way... Anyway, it sets the stage, and we'll see this. Then there's some more symbolism, and that's in these palm branches, which John mentions. So John 12:13 says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And I think that's kind of an intentional thing too, because there's some history with this in the intertestamental period where these palm branches were used as symbols of victory. Well, again, what kind of victory are we talking about? A political victory or a spiritual victory? And I'm just trying to get you to kind of think like probably the scriptures are fine. The concept of the Davidic kingdom is fine in the sense that, yes, it's coming. But their expectations and what Zechariah 9:9 says are different. So here it is. I'm going to spell this out now. That differs from what the Lord is, his expectations are, which are spiritual. Which is exactly why I took the trouble a few moments ago to try to point out that everything he did was intentional. Was he making a messianic claim? Absolutely. Incontrovertibly. But Zechariah 9:9 is intentional. It's kind of the keynote to reveal what God was expecting and what Jesus was doing. And so it talks about the donkey, the lowly donkey. And he even says there, if you look at your text, verse number 5, behold, your king is coming to you humble. Roman generals, when they rode into a city, did not ride in with humility, nor did they ride a donkey. And we'll show the verse in that in a minute. Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And actually, if we go back to Zechariah 9:9, I'm going to turn there now, read that one for you, because there's another phrase in this that we shouldn't miss. All right, so here it is directly from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Well, salvation means deliverance, but what kind of salvation, what kind of deliverance are we talking about? If the crowd's expectation is political, it's easy to understand why, as the events unfold in the week, they became disillusioned. If you've ever asked yourself this question, how on earth could people who were so wild with jubilation and who were so convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, which he is, and which he was intentionally presenting himself as their king, how could they, a matter of 2 or 3 days later, be snookered into turning on him completely and demanding his crucifixion along with the leadership of the Jewish nation? Something else that we're going to see, I find this fascinating, is that the whole reason that the chief priests and the scribes had to go about things surreptitiously, the whole reason they were glad when Judas finally went to them. Why did he do that? We'll get into it when we see some of the events unfolding here. But when Judas went to them on the down low and offered quietly to betray Jesus, we're told that they were thrilled. I mean, to paraphrase. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. There was such adulation. There was such exuberance. Jesus was so popular at this point in what he was doing that to try to take him during the feast, especially when all you had all these worshiping pilgrims, you notice that the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had not spent nearly so much time ministering, they say, "Who's this?" Remember when we read that? They say, "Who's this?" And the crowd said, "Well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." And some there knew him, but, you know, I mean, he wasn't, oh. You know, and you almost, when you read that, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth," you're almost thinking about, you know, the initial reaction that in John 1, where one of the not yet disciples says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, you got to realize now, this is down here now in Jerusalem. This is the holy city. Because I used to joke about this, see, with growing up in Charleston, some of you know this, if you've ever been in that context, you know Charlestonians are as a horse of another color. And, you know, there's a lot of, I mean, Charlestonians refer to at least used to Charleston as the holy city. And, you know, there's just a certain pride that goes with that, especially lived down south abroad. And this is Jesus now coming into that kind of a context. This is the high rollers. This is the prestigious, you know, and who's this? Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. But anyway, that's why. So in Revelation 19:11, so when Jesus returns the second time, and it's a different intention on his part then. Look at this. Then I saw heaven open to behold a white horse. Now you've got a different symbol entirely. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Well, he's ready to do it then. And that's what they were looking for. That's what they were thinking. And so that's, and this is finally to say this. What he did though, here's a little note from Luke that kind of cements this a little bit. Jesus' purpose was peace. What kind of peace? Luke 19:42 from Luke's account says this, "Would that you," this is where he weeps over the city, and he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." They didn't see it, and it could be argued that that was intentional. But nevertheless, they didn't see it. They saw something entirely different. And they weren't the only ones. I mean, if you think that it was just the crowds, look at this. Even the disciples didn't fully appreciate at the time what was going on, what they were doing. Do you remember how back in John chapter 2 when you have the cleansing of the temple, and by the way, we'll be talking about this next week, the cleansing of the temple. You remember you have it going on early in Jesus' ministry, because I think the best interpretation of this is it happened twice. But in any event, and it says that the disciples remembered. They remembered that verse in the Psalms that said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." But when did they remember that? On the spot or later? You know, I mean, these poor guys, it's easy, you know, it's easy for us to pick on them. It's easy for us to say they didn't get it. Well, you know what? You and I are living on top of roughly 20 centuries of church history, and there's a whole bunch we still don't get. So it's just good to maybe approach some of this with a little humility. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, so later, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So here's the aftermath. Here's the parts that kind of now begin to set the tone for the subsequent days and events of the week. So if you were coming for political reasons, where would you go? If you were a conquering king going to Jerusalem, where would you go? Where were the Romans? Well, the Roman garrison was in the fortress of Antonia. And just so you have this pictured in your mind, at least to the best that you can without my giving you an illustration of this, again, some of this is, these reconstructions have some differing ideas of how all this works, but what we do know is this. Most likely at the northwestern corner of the temple precinct was a fortress, a military fortress, called the Fortress of Antonia. That's where the Roman garrison was. Do you remember when Paul got into the temple in the outer courts and in those precincts and that riot broke out? Do you remember that? We're told about that in Acts. And as soon as they saw, the Romans saw, they were perched up there, there were stairs that led down. So in other words, from the Fortress of Antonia, they could oversee everything that went on in the temple compound, so to speak, not inside the buildings, but, and they immediately saw that this riot was taking place, and they immediately saw what was going on. They ran down, they rescued Paul. The violence of the people was so great that what did they have to do? They had to put him up on their shoulders, soldiers had to lift him up, and he gets to the top of the stairs. What stairs? The stairs that led up from where he was in the temple area to the fortress of Antonia, where they piled out and came down there. And he stops and he says to the chief captain, "May I speak to the people?" Remember that? And this guy's dumbfounded. "Do you speak Greek?" You know, I mean, duh. But he didn't know who Paul was. He thought he was somebody else. Anyway, he doesn't go to the fortress of Antonia. If you were going to throw the Romans out, that's my point. If you were going to throw the Romans, you're going to take the Romans on and lead your troops to expel the Romans from the city, you'd go there. He doesn't do. He goes to the temple. That's significant, really significant. So it says, and he entered, Mark 11:11. This is why I told you I would explain later. We skipped over those verses when we read Matthew 21. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, and it was already late, too late to do the things that he did immediately the next day, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So instead of making a political move, he proceeds to engage in spiritual ministry, which Matthew describes. Look at those verses again, 14 through 16. Although these are all messianic activities. To heal the blind and to heal the lame, those are messianic activities. It's prophesied by Isaiah. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out, "Hosanna." See, this is happening on the Sunday, not the Monday. "Hosanna to the Son of David." They join in that same cry. They were indignant. These religious leaders were indignant. Why? Because nobody mistook what was going on. Nobody mistook these messianic claims and acts. They all knew what the significance of it was. So the religious leaders were incensed because, and I don't want to anticipate too much next week, but if you go to the temple and you start turning over the tables of the money changers, you've just committed an act, the bottom line of which asserts that your authority is greater than that of the high priest. Just think about that between now and next week. Your authority is greater than that of the high priest. And there's only one person that that's true of in the religious makeup of the nation of Israel. That was the Messiah. So, again, I don't want to anticipate too much of next week. So he doesn't make a political move. He makes a spiritual move, engages in spiritual ministry, although the claims are abundantly clear. And when the scribes and the Pharisees get all upset about this, Luke tells us if these people didn't say what they were saying, the stones would cry out. Luke says that. Jesus said, well, and again, this is significant because everything he does, everything, absolutely everything he does is predicated on Scripture, which is really important for us. He's going to say this to them again on Tuesday several times, but he says, well, yeah, didn't you ever read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? Wow. What a slap in the face that is. I mean, if these chief priests and scribes don't get it, little children get it, and if you won't acknowledge who is here, God will raise up someone who will. Don't you love it? This is what he's saying to them. So, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. They're indignant. And I want to leave you with this. There's just the very earliest hint. It's like just the subtle seed is sown for the disappointment. You could maybe write this off. If you were the crowds expecting a political move, you could maybe write this off and say, well, it was late in the day. We'll wait and see what he does tomorrow. Come back next week, we'll see what he did first thing the next morning. And it wasn't going to the fortress of Antonia. It was going right back to the temple. So the first little seeds being sown here that would be cultivated by the devil and by the religious leadership to get these crowds to turn on Jesus. Here's Mark or Luke's thing. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So, as I say, in a sense, the stage is being set for the final plot against Jesus. Pharisees, they're just fit to be tied, but they're afraid of the crowds. And I would leave you with this. We're just about out of time, but this is kind of one of those times where, again, looking at it from a human standpoint, you kind of think things kind of fall apart. It's like, wow, we got a good thing going, and it doesn't work. And I'll just tell you, folks, there's a lot of times when things seem to fall apart in life, but they never fall apart from God's perspective. He's always in control. He always knows what he's doing. He always has a plan. And in the end, that plan is accomplished. And so thank the Lord, because the cross, you don't accomplish anything. You don't get anywhere without the cross. Sin has to be dealt with. And that's what Jesus is coming to do. So don't have time for questions. Have time to close in prayer. But if you have one, I'll try to be available. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness once again, for allowing us this opportunity to look at these scriptures. And Lord, we realize that there are many things. Increase our insight. But beyond just understanding facts and gaining insight into the scriptures, we pray that the insight we gain would lead to growth in our own hearts, humility as we see what you do, why you did it, as we see that your approach to everything going on was intentional, all leading to the cross, where you accomplished our redemption. So we thank you for that and pray that we'll be blessed as we consider these events. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.